Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. It's good to see all of you this evening. The numbers are down just a little bit, but again, I think it has to do with holiday travel more than anything. And we do have some visitors with us, and we appreciate your presence with us tonight. And we would certainly like you to come and visit with us anytime that you have the opportunity. And if you have relatives here, we sure try to take care of them as best we can, and love to have you come and visit from time to time. The Lord chose to reveal His Word through words, and the languages of the Bible, Hebrew for the Old Testament. There are a few sections that are originally in the Aramaic language, and Greek in the New Testament were the languages that He chose to convey His will through. It is in those words that come to us through translation that let us understand what is in the mind of God. And so those words become very, very important as we try to study both the original language and the context in which those words were given, and as we understand how those ideas are conveyed in the language that we speak, which is English. Oftentimes, there are words that we cluster into particular groups and often don't make a clean distinction between what's meant by particular shades of meaning in the words that are given. When we talk about righteousness, when we talk about faithfulness, when we talk about godliness, oftentimes we are meaning the same general idea of people trying to do the right thing and trying to do the right thing in the Lord's service. And while that's not a bad generalization, that misses out on some of the subtleties that were intended for us to understand, and that people in the first century who spoke the Greek language would have been able to understand. Godliness, as it's used in both Old and New Testaments, is an idea that means more than just doing the right thing and doing it for the right reason, like the word righteousness means. Righteousness also carries with it at times kind of a judicial sense in which someone is declared to be righteous or declared to be innocent in a court of law. It is different than faithfulness, which carries with it the idea of being someone who exhibits faith in the way that they live, but also someone who is true to what they have decided that they will believe, and therefore they are loyal to the things that they have chosen to believe in such a way so that they're willing to put life and limb in danger so that they might be able to be true to the Lord that they have chosen to serve. Godliness is, I think, in many ways, one of the most misunderstood of those words, because it doesn't mean to be like God, although certainly we should try to be like God. It carries with it more the idea of trying to be God conscious in the way that we live and the way that we act. To live as if we understood the meaning of that old song. You remember it? I haven't sung it in years, but I'm not even sure it's in our book. But do you remember that song we used to sing, "There's an All-Seeing Eye Watching You"? Boy, it was a terrifying song for young kids to sing. I could just see the big eyeball above the preacher's head watching little kids to see if they were passing notes or talking out in the assembly. But, it was an idea that wasn't intended just for kids. It was an idea that was intended for adults to remember that there is that all-seeing eye watching us. You remember the song that's sung in some of the children's class, how that, you know, they're to watch their hands what they do, and to watch their eyes what they see, to watch their ears what they hear, to watch their mouth what they say, because there's a Father up above looking down in tender love. Be careful, little hands, eyes, ears, mouth, what you do. If I thought it would help us to understand that idea that God is always watching, that God is paying attention, that God is the unseen guest in every situation that we find ourselves in, I'd have us sing that child song all the time. Because we need to understand that idea, because that is the core, the heart of the word godliness that is mentioned oftentimes in Scripture. Tonight I'd like to talk about that idea of godliness, especially in the way that it's used in several New Testament passages, and to see its particular application in those passages so that we might be better informed about what we need to do. I think it's appropriate, especially at the end of one year and at the beginning of another, to think about what we are going to do if the Lord allows the world to stand until January the 1st, 2015, so that we might be people who are more God-conscious in the next year than we have been in this year. How that we are people who not only when we pray realize that God listens to us, but as we live, we are always understanding the idea that God sees what we do. That when we talk and when we say things, whether they are appropriate or not, God hears. Whether we do things, God is the one that always notices what we do. And then in terms of the things that we believe, even those secret things that we may be able to hide from other people, we cannot ever hide them from the great judge of all of the earth. Because he's the one who watches and sees. He sees us when we're sleeping. He knows when we're awake. He knows when we've been bad or good. And let me tell you, I don't want you to think about Santa Claus when you hear that. I want you to think about God when you hear that. Because that's exactly the way that it is. And the more we can control our thinking in the coming year, to realize that God is always watching and that we need to live in such a way as we understood what He does and what He sees and what He knows, I think we'll live better lives, more godly lives in the future than we've lived in the past. Let's look at a few passages this evening and then I'll leave the lesson with you. In verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy, the second chapter, there, the Apostle Paul, in his correspondence with the younger preacher Timothy, says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made in behalf of all men." So he wants us to pray. And here he uses, again, several different synonyms with slightly different shades of meaning to talk about the kinds of entreaties that we make before God for those people round about us. But he also mentions in verse 2, for kings and for all who are in authority. When's the last time that you prayed for President Obama that he might be able to make decisions that were more consistent with the Word of God, that he might be able to work so that laws would be passed that are not secular in their focus, that are not ungodly in their focus, but are ones that recognize that God sees and God knows and realizes that there are ramifications to the choices that are made, even by governments, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life. We also need to pray for those that are in power over us, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life. This is the same word that's used later on in the chapter to talk about women who are to learn in all quietness. Now, in the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, as it talks about women being silent in the assembly, it uses the word sigao, which means to be absolutely silent. when it is talking in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, later on in the chapter, about women learning in quietness, it is using this same word. But doesn't necessarily here mean without a sound, but it carries with it the idea of the attitude that we should possess. So that we might live a tranquil and quiet life means that we are unassuming, means that we are not self-promoting, means that we are people who try to live a life in which we keep our heads down rather than ones in which we keep our heads held high in such a way. We're at war. We need to keep our heads down so that we might be able to live a life so that the government does not interfere to the best of our ability to do so, to make sure that that doesn't occur, to keep us from living the kinds of lives that God would have us to live. And as it describes that tranquil and quiet life, it talks about here, so that we may live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Reason that we need to pray for those round about us. Reason we need to pray for our state, and pray for our country, and pray for our rulers, is so that in many ways they'll leave us alone in our religious observance. And in that religious observance, allow us to be people who are spending our time not looking over our shoulder, but looking around and seeing and recognizing that God sees, God knows, God understands everything that we do. Sometimes people over the years have been distracted by persecution from government, and it's taken their eyes off the prize of understanding that God is the one that they need to work to try to please at the workplace, at school, on the playground. On any circumstance that you can imagine, God is judging us on the basis of how we live and how we operate. You ever notice that there are certain circumstances in which you will operate toward a person differently if they are in your presence than you would outside their presence? You know, somebody that you may or may not like. Sometimes if you don't like somebody, you may say something about them towards someone else that's rather intemperate that you would not say if you knew that they were listening. Sometimes there are things when you were a child that you would say about your parents' choices or discipline in reference to you that you certainly wouldn't say if you knew they were on the other side of the door listening to what you had to say. Godliness means that we need to be the kind of people who are living in such a way so that we understand that God is someone who we can never remove ourselves so completely from His presence that He doesn't know what we say and what we do. We want to be able to live a quiet and tranquil life in this particular world so that nothing gets in our way of being able to serve God and do His will. We want to be not distracted so that as we live our lives, our concentration can be on the fact that God sees, God knows, God cares about what we do, and we maintain the dignity that is necessary of those who are trying to live such godly lives. Later on in the book of 1 Timothy, we again see godliness described, in which it talks about some of the problems and difficulties that especially Jewish Christians were having in the time that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. He tells them in verse 7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Here as he talks about particular kinds of fables, particular kinds of traditions that developed among brethren, or sometimes rumors that worked their way among brethren about such and such a preacher, or such and such an elder, or such and such a member. He says, have nothing to do with those kinds of things. But on the other hand, you need to exercise or discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. I think one of the things we need to understand from the use of godliness in this passage is the fact that it takes discipline and it takes exercise to learn to think that way. We've almost been born with the sense of realizing that when I can see that someone else is around, I know that they can hear me. But if I don't see them, then I don't know what they're going to say or what they're going to do. You remember Adam and Eve when they are tempted by the serpent in the Garden of Eden. We see them thinking that because God, who told them not to eat of the fruit that was in the middle of the garden, was not visible to them, that somehow he wouldn't know what they had done. And when they eat of the fruit and they begin to have this naked feeling about them, they then try to cover themselves with fig leaves so that after all their nakedness will be covered. And certainly no one will know that we have eaten of the tree we were not to eat of. But you remember when God comes walking in the cool of the day, a time when normally they would come together and meet the Lord and walk in sweet fellowship with Him, they find themselves hiding from the God that they used to walk with. And when He calls out for the man to see where he is, it's not because He doesn't know where Adam is. He wants Adam to know where Adam is. How that Adam is hiding from the God that he once sought the favor of, and in doing so has allowed violation of God's will to become something that is keeping him from having what was true knowledge, what was true understanding, what was true fellowship. And when he says, I was afraid of you because I knew I was naked, he says, well, who told you that you were naked? And then the blame game goes on in the whole story. And you remember how it operated. It all developed because the Lord knew what they had done. He had seen what they had done. In spite of the fact that they hadn't seen Him, He had seen them. How different would our behavior be if we exercised ourselves and disciplined ourselves for godliness? To realize that whatever we do, no matter how dark it is, no matter how alone we think we are, or how alone we think we are with another person, God sees and God knows. Other people may not know. The preacher may not know. The elders may not know. The deacons may not know. But God knows. And the Lord is the one who will stand in judgment of us one day on the basis of the deeds that we've done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Why don't we exercise ourselves, discipline ourselves, so that our thinking is always recognizing that I am going to live a life in which I understand the constant presence of God in relationship to the things that I say and the things that I do. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes discipline. But it takes discipline in so many other kinds of things, doesn't it? Remember, if you're on a weight loss program, let's suppose that you've joined a gym and you're on a weight loss program that involves lifting weights, it involves watching your diet and doing all kinds of things. Or let's suppose that you're not even involved in that. Let's just suppose that your doctor has put you on some kind of a diet. You know, you can, because your doctor's not around, You can eat things that you don't want to eat, that you want to eat, even though the doctors told you that those aren't good for you. But do you know what? That's going to show up somehow in your blood work. You're not going to be able to fool the doctor long. If you say, "Doctor, I've been following that 1,500 calorie diet very, very strictly," and he sees that you've gained 15 pounds in the last 10 days, he knows you're lying. So, you know what disciplined people do? They act as if the doctor were always there in terms of the things that they eat and the exercise program that they engage in. You see, we need to do that and exercise ourselves, discipline ourselves, so that we understand God is there and He always sees. I'm a diabetic, and my A1C is the blood number that they're always wanting to check, because it tells you not just what you have done in your terms of your eating for one day, but it tells you basically what you have been doing in the last month in reference to your eating and the level of your blood sugar during that period of time. No matter what you tell the doctor, he's going to know whether you have been very strict about what you've been doing in reference to that blood number. But it doesn't make any difference whether he's there to see you eat fettuccine Alfredo there at Olive Garden or not. He doesn't have to be there to see you eat your chimichanga at Chewy's. He doesn't have to be there to see you do all these kinds of things that you ought not to do, because He knows by the numbers. The Lord knows even better than the numbers. And those people that are disciplined in reference to their health are those that always watch what they do, as if the doctor were over their shoulder, as if their personal trainer were there watching to see what they did, as if anybody who mattered was watching the things that they do. That's the kind of discipline we need to work on. Because let me tell you, as the Lord says, through inspiration, godly, you know, bodily discipline is of some value. But it's actually the spiritual discipline of understanding that God is always there, He always sees, He always knows. That is the most important for us to be able to understand as we live a disciplined life before Him. In the last chapter of 1 Timothy, in the 6th chapter, in verse 11, it talks about the love of money. And as it finishes this discussion of the love of money, it says in verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God." We don't use the word flee very often. And if we do, we're talking about those little kind of critters that are on your dog. When the scriptures talk about flee, it means run with abandon away from something that is dangerous. You know, it is amazing how what can happen. When I was moving back a year and a half ago over at from the Blue Level house to the house that we live in, we were out there, and there was a flatbed trailer that was going to be loaded. It was perilously close to a truck. The person who was driving the vehicle that was pulling the flatbed trailer was backing that up as close as he could to the truck, and I was standing between them. When the person backed it up even further and more quickly than I had expected, I did something that I have never done in my life. I showed myself that I have that much of a vertical leap, and was able to jump from a standing position to the flat surface of that flatbed trailer, because that was the only choice that I had. Otherwise, my legs would be pinned between the truck and the trailer. I did it fast, did it quick, didn't talk to anybody, didn't think about it, didn't realize that at my weight, you've got way too much cargo to have much of a vertical leap. But I did it. You know, we need to understand that as we flee from the love of money, we need to flee from it just like we understood that there was severe danger involved. Just like we were about to get pinned between a trailer and a car and jump as high and as fast as we can. Just like there were lions and tigers and bears after you, you could probably work a little bit more than a lope out of whatever body you happen to possess, because danger somehow puts a little bit more hitch in our get-along, doesn't it? Here as he tells Timothy to flee from these things, you man of God. And instead of the things that you run from, here are the things you ought to chase. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Well, that passage right there would make a great sermon. But you notice one of the things that he mentions is to pursue godliness. Just like godliness is something that we have to discipline ourselves for, it's something that we have to chase. Because it is not easily caught. It's the kind of thing that we must work to try to achieve, work to try to attain. Just like those that are runners. I know we have some runners among us that run marathons or half marathons or 5Ks or different kinds of races that involve some distance. They realize that that takes practice. You don't just out of a clear sky say, well, you know, I think one of these days I believe I'll run that marathon. You know, what happens is, with at least with me, the first quarter mile, I'd play out. If I kept trying in it, at the half mile point, I would fall over dead. Here, under these circumstances, he says these are things that need to be pursued. And our understanding of God being there and watching everything that we say and do and think is something that is worth chasing. It is a goal that is worth achieving. Just like people who run try to cut time off of their time in a marathon. How they try to make it so that their race becomes something that is a little bit shorter all the time because they've shown more strength and more speed. We need to try to show more strength and speed as we chase for this goal of godliness, of being able to understand that God is always there and He always hears and He always cares. We need to make sure that as we live our lives, that this is something that is always before us. And just as clearly as you would flee from the love of money, you need to make sure that you chase down these characteristics that are mentioned, especially in our context, godliness. In Titus, the second chapter, in verse 14, there again the Apostle Paul, in talking to a younger preacher, emphasizes to him some important things. As in the second chapter of Titus, beginning in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." You notice here, godliness is given the double whammy in this particular verse because it says what we need to do in verse 12 is to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live soberly, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You know, it takes in the disciplining ourselves for godliness, in the pursuit of godliness, it takes making some important choices. And one of those choices is to deny ungodliness. To deny the idea that I can do anything without God being there watching and understanding the things that I do. That it is sheer folly to think that the great judge of all the earth, who spoke and the world came to be, who manages a world with over 7 billion human inhabitants in it, not to mention the animals and the creatures, and even down to the bacteria that lives, who manages the world in all of its splendor, who manages even beyond that, the worlds out there, far beyond what we can see. To think that He doesn't show Himself to be concerned about what I think and do and say? We need to deny ungodliness. Recognize the sheer folly of it. Recognize the destructive attitude that that can create in us if we think that we can live lives ignoring the fact that God is always there at the door, always there seeing what we don't want Him to see, always there listening to what we say and what we think. But then as He tells us how we need to live, we need to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's not easy. As we've seen, it takes discipline. It takes pursuing this. It takes a denying of ungodliness. But it is one of those characteristics just as certainly as sensibility, righteousness, needs to be added to the lives that we live. A godly disposition, a conscious memory, a conscious presence of the fact that God is there and that we understand it and appreciate it as we live our lives and as we operate before Him. It's not simply the Apostle Paul talking to younger preachers, but even the Apostle Peter, as he talks to Jewish brethren scattered across Asia Minor, as he tells them about the certainty of judgment, he tells us in verse 9 how that the Lord is not slow of promises, some count slowness, but He's long-suffering toward us, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. And describes the destruction that will be involved in that. Then in verse 11, we see the Apostle Peter saying, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Have you ever had somebody ask you a question and it's not a question? All married people understand that there are questions that you are asked that are not questions. For example, let's just suppose the leaves need to be raked. Your wife has just pulled in from the grocery store. She says, honey, have those leaves been raked? That's not a question. That is a statement. That's saying, I drove by, I saw the leaves were not raked, and they need to be raked, sweetheart. That's what that means. It's not a question. It's couched in terms of a question, but it is a rhetorical question because it is trying to remind you of something that you have not forgotten, but something that you need to do. Here is a rhetorical question that is asked. With the day of the Lord coming, with destruction of the world that we live in, imminent. I don't know when it will occur, but I do know that it is closer today than it was yesterday, and it's closer to, and it will never be this far away from it again. With all of these things certain, hanging over us, the time ticking away toward that day, what kind of people should you be in holy conduct and godliness? That ain't a question. Let me tell you the kind of people you need to be in holy conduct and godliness. You need to be somebody who lives every moment of your life realizing that God sees, God knows, and God cares. And unless you recognize the severity of that and the seriousness of that, you'll be one of those people that the Lord, in spite of the fact that He wants all to come to repentance, one of those that the Lord leads away to eternal destruction instead of one of those He takes home to live with Him. You see how important it is for us to get our thinking managed in the right way so that as we live our lives, we understand that everything that is real in our lives is not always visible. And that in spite of the fact that we live in a world in which we are hemmed in by the physical, that God is always there. That He always sees, that He always knows, that He always cares. And therefore we need to make sure that as we live our lives, we live it in a way that is faithful and true to the One who loved us and gave His Son for us. Godliness is just one of those many biblical words that it's important to be able to understand not only the basic meaning of it, not only the category of word that it is, but to understand some of the subtleties that exist in it. My hope and prayer for all of us is that as we approach the year 2015, we'll have a greater sense of godliness, not just living like God wants us to, but recognizing as we live our lives in every step of the way, in work, in play, in business, in school, that God is the One who is always the unseen guest in every situation, even when we find ourselves seemingly alone. Godliness takes work. But unless you work yourself toward godliness, unless it's something that you pursue, it's going to be something that will evade your grasp, and you'll live your life and die the death because you have allowed ungodliness to be something that you didn't deny and godliness to be something that you didn't achieve. Think about these things. What kind of a person are you now? If you're not a child of God, I'd like to encourage you to allow godliness to become a greater part of your life, to realize that the things that you have done up to now are things that God has seen and that God knows about. And unless you change your life by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, unless you change your life through repentance, unless you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are lost. Because God knows what you've done and you haven't gone to Him for the terms of pardon that He's laid down through the blood of His Son. If you as a child of God have lived a life in which you basically thought that you were operating on your own under the radar, it doesn't work that way with God. God knows how faithful you are to Him. God knows what you say and do and think. He knows what kind of person you are. And even though you may put forth a facade before people, it is not a facade that fools God. Change your life while there's time and opportunity. And if there's any way that we can help you in that, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing the song selected.